Hey, we're in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight, dealing with this letter that Paul, I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, had written in directing the Jews who came out of Judaism to kind of move on from that, move away from now Judaism into Christianity. And the comparisons he's been making over and over is how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant, how much better Jesus is as a great high priest, as the high priest in the Old Testament. So the comparisons keep going and going, and he's just in the middle of this kind of big point he's making in chapter 9. He finished chapter 8 talking about how the new covenant needed to come in, verse 13, that he had made first the old, but now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was temporary, and it's old now and actually decayed is the term. It's kind of rotting. The old covenant's kind of rotting away. So why would you cling to that and hang on to something that's just putrid anymore? Compared to the new covenant, the old is really just a rotten rag is the idea. So he's bringing this to a head here in just a little bit. We're going to go through just kind of his main point here. He's going to carry this through the rest of this letter. The rest of this book is dealing with this whole comparison and why in the world would a person stay in the old covenant when he can have the new covenant. So he's going to continue now with this thought. And beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So even though the order was divine, even though God gave the divine ordinances to the people, they were still carried out in a worldly sanctuary. And so the word sanctuary literally means holy. So the sanctuary is to be a holy place. And he'll use that again for not only the holy place of service, but he'll use it for the holy of holies. He calls that the sanctuary. But the sanctuaries that we are part of in this world are like the worldly sanctuary described. As good as they are, they're still filled with worldliness because we're still worldly. We still have worldliness and earthiness, if you would. But watch what he says. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This is, again, the holy place, but it's the place where the service was carried out. He's going to bring up the last element of this holy place, but I have to clear this up because the way he puts it, it sounds like it's inside the Holy of Holies, this incense altar, which it's not. It's right in front of the Holy of Holies, but you would go into the Holy of Holies after lighting the incense. So he says it in this way. The holy place had the showbread and it had the candlestick. And after the second veil, verse 3, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So the sanctuary or this tabernacle is the holiest of all. Of course, we call that the Holy of Holies. It's that little inner room where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And so we would really see this as this veil that's there, and the table of incense was right in front of the curtain in the place of service. So you would light the candlestick, then head into the Holy of Holies, which he says here, which had, verse 4, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. So what would happen is the priest would light the incense before he went into the Holy of Holies. So it wasn't inside, it was on the outside, but he would go through the curtain immediately after lighting the incense. But here's the point. The holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, is called the sanctuary, or the inner sanctum, we would call it. It's the holiest of all. The place was the most intimate place in the tabernacle. And of course, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense all speak of Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle and every element in it. So Jesus is the bread of life. So they had the table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread out there. 12 being the number of God's government. It always pictures God's 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 is his number. So the 12 pieces of bread was Jesus Christ basically being the governing entity over all his people, over all things. So he is the bread of life. He's also the lampstand in which was lit perpetually. It was never to go out. It was the only light allowed inside the tabernacle. There was no other light in the tabernacle. So the lampstand is Jesus, because Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? And then also he is also the golden incense table, or the place where you lit the incense, because Jesus Christ is our great intercessor. And the incense being lit is representative of the prayers of the saints, right? We learn that in the book of Revelation. We see the incense, the smoke rising to heaven. It's told to us there that that is the prayers of the saints. So Jesus, our great intercessor, is all three of these things. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. And he is, of course, that intercessor for us. So what was in the Holy of Holies then was this Ark of the Covenant, where the golden pot that had manna in it, that was inside the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the law, the Ten Commandments. This was what was in the tabernacle. Speaking of what was going on in the Old Covenant, this is what was represented in that particular box they called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was on top of the box was more important, actually, than what was in the box. So the law was in there, Aaron's rod that budded, and manna. I get this question sometimes. Maybe you've been asked this. So was the manna in there, was it like fresh? Well, probably not. They weren't allowed to hold the manna off on a shelf somewhere to eat later. Remember, it would turn moldy. So my guess is this probably isn't fresh manna. The laws in there, the tables of the covenant, and the rod that budded. But it makes you wonder too if the rod still had the buds on it. I mean, these are good questions, and I don't know the answer to them. I don't think anybody does. But the point is that verse 5 says, and over it the cherubims of the glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly now. So the mercy seat covered, or it was basically a nice word for a lid. It was a lid on the box. And the mercy seat had the two angels hovering over it. But the word mercy seat, as you know, is helestrion in the Hebrew. And what that really lends itself to is this word that we get in the New Testament called propitiation. And you're probably saying, what in the world does that mean? But propitiation literally means that God is satisfied with the wrath that was committed upon his son for the sins of the whole world. So the mercy seat is the satisfaction that God takes in the covering of the things that he mandated to be kept. Thus, the law, right? The manna that represented the bread of life, the bud that was on that rod of Aaron representing authority, all those things that were in the box were covered with the lid, which is the mercy seat. And the picture, of course, is that mercy covers the law. Mercy covers all the ordinances of God. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. So that's a very important point he's making here, because if the throne of God is a throne of grace and mercy, which it is, then really the mercy seat is representative of the throne of God as well, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. His authority over mankind is always draped with mercy. So when you come to Jesus Christ, it's always with this open extension of his welcoming to you and me that's filled with mercy in grace. I'm glad it's a mercy seat. I'm glad it's not a judgment seat here. I'm pleased that it's called the mercy seat. The mercy covers the law. Remember, they had lost the Ark of the Covenant in the days of Saul and David. It had been taken by the Philistines. Do you remember that story? And remember, the Philistines had problems with the Ark. They were struck with these emrods that were really hemorrhoids that were really hard to take. And remember, as the Philistines said, we got to get this thing out of here, they put the ark on a cart and sent it back. And through that whole process of the cow and the calf and all, I mean, the ark got back. But remember what happened when the ark got to Beth Shemesh. There was a bunch of people that saw the Ark of the Covenant and said, ooh, great, the ark's back. And they popped the lid. You've heard that term, keep a lid on it? Well, that should have applied here. They took the lid off and looked inside, and thousands of them died that day. And, of course, God making a serious point about you don't want to take the lid off. You want to keep your eyes on the mercy seat, on what the propitiation that God has accomplished through Christ. You want to keep your eye on the mercy seat. Never look inside the box. Remember that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? And how the Nazis looked inside the, you know, popped the lid, and uh-oh, too bad for them, right? But the point is that you never look into the box, because that's where the law is. And you want to stay looking at, keeping your eyes on the mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. So he says, now, when these things were thus ordained, verse 6, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that holy place, the service place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went only the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, what this meant was the old covenant, what he's driving at here is the old covenant left the people of God kind of inaccessible. In other words, they didn't have access to God. The high priest had to go in, and he would have to sacrifice for himself first, blood, and then he would have to kind of go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood for the people's sins. And so they couldn't get to God themselves. They relied upon this action, but it only did a partial kind of work, as you'll see. So the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. You couldn't go in there. If you were a person living in the tribe of Israel, you could not go into that Holy of Holies. You didn't have access. You couldn't get in there. You had no way to take part in that relationship with God in that sense. He says, which was, verse 9, a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Interesting. So the high priest could go in and he could cover all the place with blood like he would, sprinkling blood everywhere, you know, picturing the blood covering of Jesus. But the interesting statement here is that his service, his sprinkling blood, could not make him, the priest, perfect, or he couldn't have a cleansing of his conscience. It was only an external work. It was kind of an outward work only. It didn't do anything for the inside of the man. And this is going to be important to remember as we move through this. So he did not have anything inward done to him as he did the service. This can happen with people too. You can serve and do a lot of working around and serving in the church and all that, and yet there's nothing really going on inside. You know what I'm saying? It can be just an external work only, which is what is being described here. Not only was it an external only and everybody wasn't given access, but it was temporary. It was not going to last. And in the sense that we would look at this, the writer of Hebrews knows that the people who are practicing Judaism and are hard-pressed to give up these regulations and all that, they're bummed that the system was temporary. They want it to be permanent. I'm glad it was temporary. You know what I'm saying? I'm glad that it's a temporary system. It was never meant to last. So it was only external. And watch, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Carnal, meaning fleshly, the whole process, these washings and ordinances were carnal. They were fleshly. They were carried out by men of the flesh, fleshly men. The priests were no angels, you know. They weren't perfect by any means. And so the things they did were done imperfectly. And so these things were only imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. The Reformation, meaning that there's going to be a reformed time, of reforming of this old system into a new system, in which now that we are in that new system, we understand. So all the things that we do are not just practicing some religious activity. This is based upon personal relationship, not on ordinances. So hopefully the church doesn't operate in traditional ordinances. That's all done away with. But he's saying here that there's a time when that should all go away. When you have a relationship with Jesus, shouldn't be any more ordinances. Shouldn't be any more of that traditional kind of activity. But watch. So that was the old. But Christ, it says, verse 11, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That word building literally means creation. It's not of this creation. The tabernacle that Jesus Christ is representative of is not of this world. It's not something that was made with hands, and it's not made of this creation. So there's a clue there, there's a hint there as to the fact that our heavenly home, our eternal condition is not like this world. It's not really of this world. There's something mysterious here, but it's going to be a whole different type of reality. The idea here is that with Jesus Christ being our representative, now there is full access to God. No longer is it a man going into a building or a tent at that time and doing some traditional activity and then saying, okay, I guess that was all there was, right? It just seemed like an external thing. But now we have access into heaven, into the throne room of God, and now we can go right in there boldly and make our requests known and have fellowship with him and all the rest, because Jesus is a tabernacle that's not of this world. So it's not to be like other relationships in this world. It's to be a unique one. So he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that term for us is going to be really key to understanding this next section. Everything that he's talked about in the Old Covenant up to this point is something that we had to do. The priest had to do it. The people had to do the ordinances and keep the Levitical laws and all these things that the people had to do, right? Well, that's not really the best kind of covenant to be in, as he says here, because the blood of the goats and calves was not going to be sufficient. He'll touch on that here in a minute. You already know probably where that's going. Could the blood of bulls and goats ever take away the sin of a man? Well, no. So all that blood sacrifice, even though it was representative, was really only a picture and really had not the power really to overcome for the sinner. And so Jesus, having this different relationship with us and obtained eternal redemption for us. So the old system, you do it. You do it. Go in there, do that. Keep this Levitical law. Don't eat that. Don't do this. Better do that. All these things were part of the old system. The new system is he, Jesus, has done it for us. That's the beauty of it. That's what he's really driving at. So it's really cool that term for us deals with my sin. Jesus dealt with all that stuff for me. Aren't you glad that Jesus did it for you? And he's not saying, man, I hope you can work it out. I hope you can get this figured out because I don't know what I'm going to do if you don't figure it out. He did it for me. He did it for us. You don't have to do it. It's already done. So much better. So he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, which means outwardly you were considered clean when you did all the sacrifices. Again, it was external. Nothing internal happened to a person, just external. So all the cleansing could be done. But the conscience of the man, he touched on this before, and he'll bring it up again. The conscience of a man was to be, you know, considered to be perfect. It was to be a cleansed conscience. It was to be a pure conscience, we would say. And the sacrifices, all the ordinances that were kept and all the blood that was shed and all that, it would never give a man a pure conscience. So you have to have a relationship with Christ to have this conscience that he's talking about changed. A perfect conscience, by the way, doesn't mean that you're without sin. It means literally that you're satisfied with the work Christ has done for you. That's what it means. So my conscience isn't like judged upon my behavior. I know who I am. You know who you are. But I know I'm pure based upon what he has done, not what I'm doing. So it's tricky. People get caught up in this. They don't really quite get this. And you know, what I believe should affect my life. Absolutely. Shouldn't it? I mean, if I believe in Christ and I'm in a relationship with him, then it should affect my behavior, the way I live. But here's the important thing. I don't judge my purification or perfection, according to what the word says here, I don't judge my perfection based on my behavior. You with me? This is a big difference. So if you have an issue with behaving, which I've been known to have occasionally, you. So when you have a problem with how you behave, is that what you base the perfection that you're in Christ in? Do you base it on how you've behaved and how you performed? Or do you base it on what he's done and how he's performed? And I'm all over that. That's, you know, the issue for me is I need someone to do it for me. And which is what the new covenant is speaking about. So, you know, of course, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, it says that, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In other words, animal blood doesn't solve the sin problem for man. You can't just throw an animal on the altar and say, okay, this is going to take care of it. It doesn't do it. But what the writer said here in verse 13 is important. He says, if doing the blood thing and spreading ashes of a heifer and all that stuff, if that sanctifieth to the purifying of the external or outward part of my life, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Ah, there it is. Old covenant deals with outward externals. New covenant deals with dealing with the conscience, the inner man, the inside. And you know how this works. Outwardly, you can look a certain way, you can do certain things, but really the key issue is what's going on inside. What's in here and what's in here? And that's where the Lord looks. The Lord has x-ray vision. You know, he just looks right into your heart and into your mind. So he's looking at the inside. And so many times, and there's times I still to this day, I experience this. I'm doing something outward. I'm like, who are you kidding with that? You ever do that? Like, who am I kidding? Acting this out outwardly. I've got a problem inside here. I've got an issue inwardly that this whole outward thing is hypocrisy right now. And so the inner side of me, the conscious level of me, the inner man needs to be dealt with. And who does that? Well, Jesus, the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit. He's the one that offered himself to God without spot. And that purges my conscience or cleans me on the inside. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is the promise for us, is that Jesus is enough. He's done enough for me. I can trust him with everything in my eternal life because he has done that which took away the transgression. But watch what he says here. Really interesting. He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So what he's saying is the New and Old Testaments are like a will, if you would. You know what a will is? When you write a will, you're basically saying what you will leave to people. That's the gist of it. But the will isn't really put into operation until you die. It doesn't have any authority or power. In other words, someone can't just say, I'm not waiting until you die. I just want to take what's mine. You know, some people are like that, I'm afraid. But they just want what's theirs, you know. Now, I don't want to wait. The prodigal son in the scriptures, it was that way. I don't want to wait. Father, give me all my stuff now. Well, the point is, the will is not valid for good reason until the testator, the one who has written that testament, is dead. So what he's saying here is that there has to be this death. And for a testament, it is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So as long as a man's alive, his will is not yet in operation. So without Jesus dying, the will he left us would not be activated. So Jesus died. And remember, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he told them, he said, it's important for me to do this. They kept wanting him to not go to the cross. Don't go to Jerusalem right now. Don't go do this. And Jesus would say, listen, now this is what I came. I came to go to the cross and die. And then he told them later, he says, it's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, the comforter will not come. So part of the will that I'm leaving you is going to be the Spirit. And he's going to come. He's part of your inheritance. He's part of what I'm leaving you. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you the Spirit. And he says, I'm leaving you with my peace. My peace I give to you. So when I leave, you're going to have these things that I have willed to you. But first, I have to die. Because if I don't die, then the testament isn't activated. The will isn't activated. Will is real when the person dies. So he says, wherein neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament all pictured the fact that death has to happen in order for this cleansing to happen in their lives. So when the blood was sprinkled, and you'll see it was sprinkled everywhere, it was a bloody kind of affair, the whole kind of atoning for sin thing. But it pictured the fact that death has to happen in order for the cleansing of God's people to take place. And watch what he says. So he says, for when Moses, verse 19, had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, when Moses gave the people the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, with scarlet wool, that is, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So Moses, when he first got the law, God said, here's what you need to do. And he sacrificed animals. He took the blood with the wool and the hyssop, and he sprinkled the word of God, the law that was given to him. He sprinkled it. And then he went around and sprinkled all the people. You know, all the people got sprinkled with the blood, saying, and this is what he said as he did it, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. And moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Everything got covered with blood. And this is the picture, this is the reality of the New Testament gospel, that it's the blood of Jesus that washes away the sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's all about that blood sacrifice. So everything that was used in ministry, the tabernacle itself, even the word of God, it was all sprinkled with blood because it's all about the blood. And I'm sure I probably drive some people crazy who don't like to talk about the blood. But the blood's important. Without the blood, as you'll see here, there can be no remission of sin. So he sprinkles all this with the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Everything was purged with blood. Anything that was cleansed, anything that was dealt with by God had to be dealt with blood. When the children of Israel were let free from Egypt, what did they have to do to kind of prepare for the death angel to come through? They had to kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their house. Why? Because everything that was under the law, everything that's under God's ordinances have to be purged with blood. Everything. And so he says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There it is. No blood, no forgiveness of sin. So as much as people don't maybe want to talk about blood, I'm talking about it all the time. Because without the blood shed, there is no remission of sin. You want your sin forgiven, you've got to get under the blood of Jesus. That's the whole idea. It was therefore, verse 23, necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with themselves with the better sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the patterns that we see in the old covenant were modeled after what was going on in heaven. So God gave the ordinances and the things that we would pattern or kind of follow after what was given to Moses and to the priests by a model that was already present in heaven. So it says here, those things in heaven, of course, were better sacrifices. Those realities of heaven were much better. And you know, it gives us that preview, in a sense, and that perspective of life. Our Father is in heaven. Our Savior's in heaven, right? I mean, heaven's where it's at, I'm thinking. But also, you know, our sanctuary, according to this, is in heaven. The sanctuary's there. What sanctuary? The sanctuary in heaven. Much better than this sanctuary, right? Our citizenship, we're told in Scripture, is in heaven. So everything that we really are is in heaven. So, you know, as Jesus said, so our treasure should be in heaven. Everything that we want and hold dear should be put there by faith, you know. And, you know, hope and joy and peace and all the things that we're looking forward to, they're all there. Everything we have to look forward to is in heaven. Nothing here is really for us to cling to. So, you know, I always think about heaven as the place where everything's settled. It's all settled there. You know, all the unsettling things that are going on right now, in heaven, that's all settled. Everybody in heaven's going, what coronavirus? it's not even an issue. I mean, in heaven, everything's settled. So it should be in our hearts settled now, because we are already kind of there, present in the sense that by faith we have believed in Christ. So as Paul puts it, we're already seated in heavenly places. So all there is really for us to do to begin with here is rejoice and see what else the Lord wants us to do while we're here. But we shouldn't fret, shouldn't fear, and shouldn't be really too disappointed in the things in this life that don't work out, because everything's settled in heaven. There's the great fix of everyone's life. It's all there in heaven. And he says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Just a picture of the truth. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. What? For us. There it is again. So Jesus Christ has not entered into some tabernacle here on earth. He's done with that. He did come and tabernacle among us, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. But when he was done tabernacling here, he moved on. And he is now not in some tabernacle of earth, but he has moved into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. We talked about this last week, but when we get to heaven, Jesus has been there for us already, and he will be for us forever. So he will always be the in-between between me and God, and will always stand in my place for me. So he says here, and I'll finish up with this, but he says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. He doesn't have to do that. That was the earthly priest that had to go in every year. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. High priest had to go into the tabernacle every year. Into the Holy of Holies every year, atone for sin. But not Jesus. Jesus came, and isn't this interesting that the writer of Hebrews says, but now once in the end of the world. That was 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered into the world. But the writer of Hebrews says it's in this last part of the world, obviously, the end of the world. So we're at the end of the world. You say, are we at the end of the world? Yep. I don't know what that means. How much that, I mean, it's gone on for 2,000 years. So let's face it, it could be another lengthy time or whatever. But it is interesting. But he did this one time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because, of course, bulls and goats, their blood couldn't take away the sin. Only the blood of a man could take away the sins of a man. So Jesus became a man. If a goat could take away the sins of a man, then maybe Jesus would have been a goat. But he wasn't. Why? Because the sins of a man have to be dealt with by the sins of the blood of a man. So he became a man, became sin, and was sacrificed himself for us. And finishing here, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's a great verse just to remember that we only die once and then the judgment. And people say, well, aren't there a couple of exceptions in the Bible? You know, how about Lazarus? He died twice. Well, yeah. And you can make a point that other people that were raised from the dead and then died later. But the point is that once a man has lived on this earth, his life basically ends at death, and he's judged. In other words, Lazarus didn't live to the certain point that he did and then die, and then Jesus raised him back up, and then he made another decision for Christ after that. He had already made his decision. In other words, you get one shot at that in life, and that's it. After that, the judgment. And some people don't like this. They don't like the sound of that. Like, well, what do you mean? Like, you live once and then the judgment. I mean, don't you get another chance? You got your chances. You got your whole life to make a choice. So, he says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that the first time Jesus was with sin. It just means the second time he also will be without sin. Or literally the term is apart from sin. So when he appears, of course he's not in that place of sin any longer. The point is that he became sin for man, but he's not sin now. When he appears, he's not going to be sin for us. He's going to be apart from that because he's already paid for that. So you and I, by the way, just as a thought here to kind of consider, you and I as well, after we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are apart from sin now. Even though you can commit a sin, you're no longer under sin. Sin has no hold on you, whether it's strength, power, or punishment. Sin's not your ruler anymore. So I love this because Jesus will appear the second time apart from sin. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we who were with him, the saints who were with him, will also appear apart from sin. Such a great promise for us, right? But he offered himself once. The difference between the old system and the new, one sacrifice. The old, many sacrifices. Repeatedly. None of the old sacrifices in the old covenant ever dealt with the inner parts or the inward part of a man, the heart of a man. Only the outward extremities of life were dealt with, nothing internal. So with the new covenant, it's internal. It's eternal and it's internal. So everything's dealt with. My conscience is dealt with. My inner man is dealt with. My heart is now his heart. Now I have the ability, I have the chance to have the mind of Christ. I don't have to have my mind only. I can have his mind, I can have his heart. And so the whole thing centers now on the purity and the purging of sin from the inner man. Remember David said in Psalm 51, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. You really are looking right inside of me. That's what you're concerned about. Outwardly, you know I can pretend. Inwardly, there's no pretending. You can't pretend inside. You can hide in there from other people and from other things, but you can't hide in there from God. That's the only place he's really looking, pretty much. So anyway, he's going to move into this next chapter. I want you to understand, though, as we kind of wrap up chapter 9, moving into chapter 10 next week, chapter 10 is a chapter of controversy. There's a lot of contention about what happens in chapter 10 because of some of the things that are said. But what I want you to recognize in this whole series of chapters before chapter 10, how assuring this is. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. We have assurance in Christ. There's nothing else to do. He's done it for us, all these things. So when we get into chapter 10, he's going to carry that thought through. And then there's this one statement that the writer makes that throws everybody for a loop. It's like they throw out every other part of the book and only look at that one verse and it freaks them out. But if you read this in context, which we will, because we'll just keep going right through it, you'll see that what the writer means for us to glean from this and the Hebrews that were still practicing Judaism, what he wants them to understand is that there's assurance here now. It's not you haven't done it for yourself. Keeping the ordinances didn't do it. He did it for you. And you can rest in that. And then he continues on and goes into a description of how silly it would be to go back to the old ways when you have the new. When you can have your entire life cleansed from sin, then why in the world would you go back to a system where you have to work for it? or try and earn it. See, it's really a whole series of different assurances. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray and wrap up for tonight. God, we give you thanks for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for this new covenant and how it pictures for us just this wonderful relationship we have with Christ. That Jesus, you have done it for us, and we don't do it ourselves. We couldn't do it ourselves. Those old priests in the days of Moses and on from there could never know that they were really cleansed. They just couldn't really grab a hold of it because just the external parts of their life were dealt with. Nothing internal. Their conscience couldn't be resting. And that needed to be done by you, Jesus. And so we're so blessed that you did that. And for us, we can rest and we can just have assurance that you have done enough. And we don't have to do anything to keep that position. We just need to trust you and continue to have faith that you've done enough and walk with you, Lord. I pray that our hearts are free tonight. I pray that you'd give us wisdom in these days that are really unlike any other that we've seen. And I pray for healing for those that are sick. I pray for nourishment for those that are just spiritually hungry. And I pray, God, for this church that you would continue to build my brothers and sisters watching from home even now. Just give us that peace that passes understanding. Give us the wisdom. Fill us with your spirit that we would just go forward from here, ministering to others, seeing how we can help out others, not living in fear ourselves or worrying. Lord, we know that like everything else in this world, that you have this, you know what to do, you know what you're going to do. And so we just put our trust in you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we love you tonight. We give you thanks for all that. In Jesus' name, amen.